Futurist magazine, writer Laura Lee catalogued some of the worst predictions of all time. Now, you probably have heard a few of these predictions, but I would say most of you haven't heard all of them. First of all, from Roman engineer Julius Sextus Frontinus in AD 100, and I quote what he said. He said, "Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for future developments." Then John Eric Erickson, who was surgeon to Queen Victoria, in 1873 made this prediction. He said, "The abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon." The abdomen, the chest, and the brain. Journalist Junius Henri Brown in 1893, and perhaps this is the most, this may be the worst prediction of all time. He said that law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed. Okay, another one in 1895. This was from Albert Einstein's teacher to Albert's father. The teacher said, "It doesn't matter what he does," speaking of Albert, "he will never amount to anything." And then computer scientist John von Neumann in 1949, back in 1949, said, "It would appear that we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology." In 1954, Secretary of State John Foster Dulles said, "The Japanese don't make anything the people in the U.S. would want." That might have been, maybe that was true back then, but don't think so anymore. And then Alex Lute, who was president of the Lute Vacuum Cleaner Company, quoted in the New York Times on June 10th of 1955, that was the year I was born, he said, "Nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality within 10 years. Do any of you have a nuclear-powered vacuum cleaner? I haven't seen those. In 1959, Arthur Summerfield, who was then U.S. Postmaster General under President Eisenhower, said, "Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles." He said, "We stand on the threshold of rocket mail." And then in 1986, Roger Smith, the chairman of General Motors, said, "By the turn of the century, we will live in a paperless society." Now, Mr. Hudson might not be glad if that would happen, but probably the rest of us would be. He works in the paper industry. Actually, he might be glad himself. Then he wouldn't have to work there. And then in 1995, Bob Metcalf in InfoWorld said, "I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova. And then in 1996, it will catastrophically collapse." So these were all predictions that were made by men. Aren't you glad you have your faith in God and His prophecies rather than the predictions of men and human words? Recently, a Hindu seer, a prophet from the Hindu religion, this person almost incited a riot by failing to die as he had predicted. The chief cleric of Suriguru Ashram in eastern India had predicted that his soul would leave his body sometime on the morning of November 17th, 2004, and so 15,000 people showed up to watch. sounds a little morbid, but you know how people are. The crowd was quiet when he sat down to meditate at 6 o'clock in the morning, but they turned violent when he was still alive at noon. A police baton charge was required to disperse the crowd. The seer was apologetic. "I wanted to leave my mortal body, but I could not. Please forgive me." So that was a wrong prediction on his part. That came from World Magazine, dated December 4th of 2004. Well, brethren, God's word is sure, but God must give understanding. He must inspire man if we're to believe what man tells us. Certainly we know that God's word is inspired and that God has inspired every word of it. So we must study God's word in order to know what to expect in the future. We can't take the word of any man, but we can certainly believe in what God tells us. Now, the Bible uses certain prophetic phrases that often indicate a prophetic passage of Scripture. Some of these prophetic phrases are the day of the Lord. I'm sure you've heard that before. The day of the Lord is listed 29 times in the King James Version. Another one that I'm sure you've heard is in the latter days. That one is listed 11 times. A third one is what I want to talk about today. A third one is called in that day, just simply in that day. It's used more times than any other phrase in reference to prophecy. It's used 112 times in the King James Version. How is it used and what does it refer? And to what does it refer? That is the phrase in that day. In fact, if you like titles for sermons, I would call this one simply in that day, or what can we expect to happen in that day? By considering what will happen in that day, it will surely motivate us to be better prepared as that day approaches. So today we're going to talk about those three words, in that day. In that day usually refers to a time period just before, during, and just after Christ's return. Now, I don't think we can pinpoint exactly how much time before and exactly how much time after, but when we go through a number of these verses, you will see that it does refer to a time period just before, also during, and also just after Christ's return. A few months ago, I gave a sermon on the fundamentals of biblical prophecy. I talked about a number of important keys to understanding biblical prophecy. And I mentioned that the first important key is to recognize that almost all prophecy directly relates to the intervention in human affairs of one key player. And of course, that player is our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. As we go through some of these verses, this phrase, in that day, we will also see a good deal of the mission that Jesus Christ has in the future. So now what I'd like to do is break the sermon into two different parts. The first one will be the doomsday part. You know, Jeremiah was referred to as a doomsday prophet because of the things that he prophesied about. Well, that's what the first part of the next part of this sermon will be about. It will be about how in that day, we'll talk about some very negative things happening to those who are not faithful to God and His way. We'll see that this phrase often refers to some negative things that are going to happen to those who are not faithful and those who do not trust in God and believe in Him and obey Him. And then the second part will be much more uplifting and more positive, because it will talk about how in that day speaks of very positive, encouraging things that will happen to those who are faithful. Faithful to God and faithful to His truth and faithful to His way of life. So it behooves us to listen carefully to this sermon, because in that day will surely come to pass. The things that we read about will surely come to pass. We want to be on the right side of this, don't we? We want to be on the side where the positive things are happening, the good things, the beautiful things. We want to be able to learn the easy way, not the hard way. Because really, both the negative and the positive that we'll talk about will turn out positive in the long run. Because even the negative will happen because people need to learn. They need to learn valuable lessons that will allow them to be in God's kingdom. hopefully the vast majority will repent of their sins and they will be in God's kingdom. So let's go into this aspect of the sermon. So let's talk about some negative things that will happen to those who are not faithful in the future. First of all, let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, here we'll see that God's anger is going to be kindled against those who will not obey. Now, anger is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a very bad thing, but anger can also be a good emotion as long as a person is angry for the right reasons, as long as it's a controlled anger. And we'll see that even God himself will become angry because of the sins of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll see in the context here that Joshua becomes the new leader of Israel. Moses has not yet died, but the leadership is being transferred. They're about to go into the promised land. The children of Israel, after wandering for 40 long years in the wilderness because of their rebellion, nevertheless, God is merciful, and God is going to allow their children, and only just two people that were faithful, he's going to allow them to go into the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness because of their rejection of God's way. In verse 16 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, here it says, "The Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people, the children of Israel, will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them." So it appears they haven't learned their lesson, even though their fathers before them had worshipped the golden calf, and they had died in the wilderness. Their children would rise up and also play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So God is prophesying here. Certainly that prophecy came to pass. And we'll see that, as I mentioned in that sermon that I gave on prophecy a couple of months ago, much prophecy is dual. There's a earlier fulfillment and then there's a latter fulfillment. And there was, of course, an earlier fulfillment of much of what we're going to talk about here, because Israel went into captivity because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of breaking the Sabbath, because of breaking God's commandments, because of unbelief. But we'll also see a latter fulfillment which is yet to come in that day, in the future. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and trouble shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?" So they'll actually even blame God for not taking care of them, not protecting them, not being with them. They will claim that God is away asleep somewhere. But actually, God is allowing these things to happen and even perhaps orchestrating much of what is happening here, as the scriptures clearly show. Verse 18, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." Now, throughout the history of mankind, it's been mankind that's been hiding from God. God hasn't been hiding from us. It's just that we haven't sought God. We haven't, as a people in general, some of us have sought God, thankfully, and God has been merciful and called us out of this world. But the vast majority have not truly sought God. They've actually hidden from God. But there's coming a time when God says he's going to hide his face, because they have turned to other gods. Verse 19, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." He says, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me, and they will break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. So here we see an earlier fulfillment as we understand the history. We know that the house of Israel and the house of Judah did go into captivity. And God did hide his face from them, and they suffered greatly because of their sins. But then God delivered a remnant out of that captivity, and God, in a sense, started over. And yet, the people still rebelled against God and sinned against him. And the tribes of Israel were scattered. They were lost. And now we're seeing that there's going to be a latter fulfillment of this in the future, ahead of us, still yet to come. Let's see, let's drop down to verse 26. It says, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" Of course, this is Moses speaking to them. "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." Again, we see another phrase that's used showing that this is a prophecy for the time just before Christ's return, during and actually for some time after Christ's return. "Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Now we see in this nation of modern Israel a people that has largely forgotten God. Now we profess to know God. We profess to know the true Christ. But we'll get to a verse later that shows that we really don't worship the true Christ. So many people have worshiped in vain in this land. And we have continued to act just as our forefathers did, just as the children of Israel that lived back at this time when Moses spoke to them. We've continued. History has repeated itself. And so history will repeat itself one more time, just prior to Christ's return and at his return. So these are things that we need to be aware of, and we need to look for in the future. These are things that will happen in that day. God is going to hide his face from these peoples. In Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it's talking about modern Israel being rich and increased with goods. Certainly, Israel also became wealthy during the time of David and Solomon and at various times throughout their history. So again, this is a dual prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." Of course, the house of Jacob is the house of Israel, talking about the tribes of Israel. Speaking of those 10 tribes that were scattered, as well as the house of Judah. "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines." Now we might ask ourselves, is any of that type of behavior continuing to go on in modern Israel? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people check their horoscopes every day in this land. There's still a lot of witchcraft going on. Harry Potter is one of the most popular series of books and movies ever. So there's still a lot of the same type of behavior going on. He says, "And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Today we might read, put in here, no end of our automobiles and SUVs and RVs and all kinds of chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship that which has been created by man, or even that which is created by God. But instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. In the glory of His majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. Now that's a theme that we see in many prophecies. Those who are proud will be brought low. Those who are humble will be exalted in the end time. Upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship. And they will go into the cleft of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. That's what's going to happen in that day. God says to sever yourselves from such a man, a haughty man, a proud and vain person. Don't follow his example. Even though he may be very wealthy today, even though he may be very prosperous in a worldly way, God says, don't follow him. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? You see, he will not stand in the latter days. In the last days, he will not stand. He will be brought low. So we need to be careful who we pick as our mentors. We should pick those who are setting a proper example in terms of God's way of life and emulate their example, not the example of those who are caught up in the ways of the world and in worldliness. In Isaiah 17, it talks about strong cities being destroyed. Isaiah chapter 17, strong cities being destroyed. It says there will be great desolation. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 9. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken vow. Here God is speaking to both Syria and Israel. He says the strong cities will be as a forsaken vow, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants, you will set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It's talking about a very difficult time to come upon the earth. A day of grief, a day of desperate sorrow. There will be much crying, there will be much gnashing of teeth. Verse 12 says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. No, I wonder if it's not talking about how nations and cities feel so exalted today because of their prosperity. Some of the cities can be pretty impressive. We were in New York City, my wife and I, after the feast. In fact, Rick and Rena Daniel accompanied us, or we went with them more than them with us, I suppose, although we did take public transportation. And they asked me to say hello to all of you, so I don't know if I remembered to do that or not, but Rick and Rena Daniel say hello. And New York City is pretty impressive if you're impressed by gigantic, skyscrapers, block after block after block of huge buildings. They are impressive. In a sense, you might say they're noisy, like the roar of the seas or like mighty waters. You know, there's a hustle and bustle about those huge cities that is rather impressive. But of course, just like the Twin Towers were laid low, we're going to see the cities laid desolate one after another. Now, brethren, what happened to New Orleans could certainly be described as a city laid desolate. That is a city that was laid desolate. Howard Davis. Howard Davis on the Elders Forum was talking about a trip he just made to New Orleans, and he took a lot of videotape that you and I will probably be able to see on the internet TV program that we're producing in the future. And he was saying that I guess the night he was there, in a city of 500,000, there was probably only about 50,000 people that were actually still there in the main proper part of the city, about one-tenth. The others haven't returned. They have nothing to return to at this point. So that city is really made desolate. He was, frankly, shocked by what he saw. You know, I'd like to go myself and see it firsthand, but I don't think we can really fathom the desolation that took place by that hurricane that rushed through there. Everything in its path basically was destroyed. And with the levees and the water and everything that happened afterwards, the city's been made desolate. Now, I don't know that this was an actual fulfillment of these particular prophecies, but it certainly makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder if this is certainly the beginning of sorrows that we're living in. This could be just another one of the wake-up calls that we should heed and consider that in the future, many cities will be made desolate. Not just one city, but many cities will be laid desolate. In fact, all cities, I suppose, will be laid desolate at that time. It's going to be a very frightening time. Crops are going to fail. There will be a famine. A literal famine that will take place during the last days, and in that day, it's going to be a day of desperate grief and sorrow, as the scriptures say. In Isaiah 24, it talks about God punishing the host of exalted ones and the kings of the earth. Let's go to Isaiah 24 and let's consider that. Those who wield great power today will not wield great power in the future. Men who put their trust in themselves or their nations will also be brought low. Isaiah 24, verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. I wonder if it's talking about God also punishing the spiritual realm that is turned against him, Satan and his demons. He will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. It seems to be saying, perhaps talking about both here. Certainly they are going to be punished. The angelic realm that rebelled against God will be punished, and those who are human beings who have turned against God and have not yielded and bent their knee to Him, God will punish them. Verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Probably somewhat like Saddam Hussein. Remember when he came out of that pit that they found him in? And they will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Perhaps this is talking about how, again, people still look to the moon and they look to the sun for guidance, horoscopes, zodiac, astrology. It's still prevalent in this world. In that sense, the moon will be disgraced, the sun will be ashamed, God is going to reign on high, and God will reign supreme at that time. In, let's go back to verse 1. Well, let's not read all that. Let's just go to verse 4. It says, "The earth mourns and fades away." I'm still in chapter 24, verse 4. "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws." This is why they're going to be punished, because they have transgressed the laws. "They have changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." It says very few will be left because they are disobedient to God. In Amos chapter 8, it says many will die. Amos chapter 8. Remember, we're going to get to the positive part in a bit. Now we've got to see what is going to happen, and it is very sobering what will happen on this earth that we enjoy, this country that we appreciate and enjoy. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel." Just as the end of that summer fruit, it was the last of the fruit that was being picked and harvested. "The end has also come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Heed this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." See, God does want us to take care of those who are poor and consider the needy and have a helping hand out toward them. He wants us to deal honestly, as the rest of this chapter is talking about. He wants us to keep his holy days. He wants us to be faithful. Verse 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Some have speculated that perhaps this is talking about a nuclear winter type of situation on the earth. Whether that's true, I can't say, but something is going to happen on the earth. The sun is going to be darkened, even though it should be broad daylight. Verse 10 says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will also send a famine on the land." For I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, although that will also happen. But God is not focusing on that now. He's instead focusing on a famine of the word of God. He says, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So here in the book of Amos, we see that many are going to die, that there will be heavenly signs, there will be a famine of God's word. In Amos chapter 2, and I don't think we need to go back there, but in Amos 2 it talks about how the most courageous men are going to flee naked in that day. The most courageous of men will flee naked. It will be a humiliating time for the haughty people of the earth. In Jeremiah 49, and I don't think we'll go there either, you can refer to it later if you want, it says, "In that day the men of war are going to be cut off." In Isaiah 4, verse 1, it says, "In that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." Seven women shall take hold of one man, because there will be very few men who will survive. Those who will go to war shall be cut off. Ezekiel 38 talks about how God will shake the land of Israel and those who go up against her. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 in the New Testament, and we'll consider another verse that says, in that day. Remember, there's 112 of these verses. You certainly wouldn't want me to go to all of them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, to Christ, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, those who break my law, those who do not keep my covenant. I never knew you. Depart from me. That's what's going to happen to those who profess Christ and yet don't really know who the true Christ is and aren't following his example and keeping the commandments that he implemented himself as the God of the Old Testament. Many will attempt to justify themselves, claiming that they knew Christ, claiming that they served him. But he'll say, I did not know you in that day. So, brethren, we've gone through a number of scriptures, several that show a very terrible time to come upon this earth. Now let's talk about some scriptures that talk about the other side. It's kind of like, I suppose, a woman who is anticipating childbirth. Now, I've never gone through this. My wife has, so I have experienced a couple of pregnancies and births. And I suppose a woman looks forward to the day of her delivery in a certain sense because she wants it over. She wants to get to the other side. When the child is there, and it's a beautiful thing. But she knows it's going to be difficult up to that point. You know, it's probably no fun carrying a child for 9 months, especially that eighth and ninth month. It becomes more difficult. But then there will be tremendous rejoicing in all of the suffering or agony that they had to endure will be forgotten. At that time, there's something beautiful on the other side. So that's what we're going to talk about now, because in that day, there are some very positive, encouraging things that will happen to those who are faithful to God and to his way. In Zechariah chapter 14, it speaks about how Christ is going to return to the earth. Clearly, it's talking about a latter day fulfillment, a second coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 14, I really threw you off there. Zechariah 14, verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. In that day, Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 9, well, we might read verse 8 too, because it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So in that day is also talking about a time after Christ becomes king, and he shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Christ shall return to be king, over all the earth. I was listening to someone, I forget who it was now. They were talking about all the great minds, all the great scholars of the Bible who have just pored over the scriptures. And many of them don't really believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. They believe it's interesting literature, but they don't believe that it's really inspired by God. Even those who have studied it a great deal and who know it inside and out, you know, to a large degree, they don't really believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that's going to return. It's ironic because I was recently reading about David Greenglass. I don't know if you've heard of David Greenglass or not, but he was a traitor in World War II. He gave atomic secrets to the Soviet Union, and then he fled to Mexico after the war. His conspirators arranged to help him by planning a meeting with the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. Proper identification for both parties became vital. Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. Okay, there were six signs. These instructions had been given to both the secretary of the Soviet ambassador and also to Greenglass, so that they would make there would be no possibility of making a mistake and not being able to recognize who Greenglass was. These were the signs. First of all, once in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary, signing his name as I. Jackson. Secondly, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, and he was to stand before the statue of Columbus. Now that's three, stand before the statue of Columbus. Number four, with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. And number five, in addition, when he was approached, he was to say that it was a magnificent statue and that he was from the great state of Oklahoma. Now, I added the great state, but he was to say that he was from Oklahoma. And then number six, the sixth sign was then the secretary was to give him a passport, showing that the secretary identified him as the one. Now, the six prearranged signs worked. Why did they work? With six identifying characteristics, it was impossible for the secretary not to identify Greenglass. I mean, how many people are going to stand with a guidebook, the middle finger in the guidebook, saying they're from Oklahoma? You know, it's not likely to happen on a given day in a certain city in Mexico. It's just not likely to happen. Okay, the point being, how true then it must be that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, because he had 456 identifying characteristics well in advance, and he fulfilled every one of them. Now, you would think that people would believe that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah and that he was coming back, and yet people still sin because of unbelief. They don't have faith. They don't believe in God. God hasn't opened their minds to understand His truth. It takes inspiration, as Mr. Griffith was talking about. It takes the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and have discernment. In Zechariah 2, it talks about all nations coming together to worship the King. Everyone will know who the King is when Christ returns, even though they will rise up to fight against Him in the beginning. They will come to understand that He truly is the King of Kings. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Many nations shall be joined in that day. They shall become my people. So the kings of the earth that were in rebellion against God will have to bow their knees to God, and God will make himself known to them. He will dwell in their midst, and they will become his people. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. See, most people believe God is dead or God is asleep. Well, they won't believe that forever, because it will be very, very clear to them that God has been aroused as he makes himself known in that day. In Jeremiah 50, it talks about forgiveness to be extended to the remnant of Israel who will survive. God is going to protect some from physical Israel. They will be protected. He will also protect some from spiritual Israel. And they will be alive at Christ's return. Some will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Others who do not have God's Holy Spirit will live on. And forgiveness is going to be extended to them. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. God is going to forgive them. He's going to start all over again during the millennial period. He's going to have hands on at that time. He's going to have others ruling with him, helping teach along with him, helping to instruct, helping to guide and direct, to be mentors for those who survive, for those few who survive. Now, brethren, we know that another major purpose of prophecy is to reveal God's plan of redemption and salvation for mankind. It is to urge repentance and to offer everyone forgiveness through Christ's suffering and his death and, of course, his resurrection. In Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about how God will save those who wait upon him. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16. Zechariah 9, verse 16. The Eternal, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. There will be a new beginning, and God will save them in that day. First, God will get their attention. God will punish them. Many will be destroyed from a physical standpoint, later to be resurrected after the 1,000 years are finished. God will save those. Isaiah 25, verse 9, shows again that God is going to save those who wait upon him. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. Verse 9, it says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Waiting means to be faithful. It means to be diligent. It doesn't mean to just sit around doing nothing. It means to wait in faithfulness, going about doing our Father's business until he returns, until Christ returns, until he sends his Son back. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God is going to intervene in that day. In Isaiah 29, just a couple pages over, Isaiah 29, verse 18. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God is going to heal those who are deaf, those who are blind. They will hear, they will see in the future. In Isaiah 11, it talks about Christ establishing a glorious rest for his people. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. 1,000 years of glorious rest, a millennial rest for those who are allowed to live into the kingdom of God, and those who may be born at that time. It will be a glorious place in which to live. The earth will be replenished at that time. His resting place shall be glorious. In Isaiah 10, verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck. People will no longer be allowed to oppress. Nations will not be allowed to oppress others. The yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil, because of God's Spirit that will be active and living. Fountains of living water. Burdens and yokes shall be lifted off of people. Again, it's going to be a glorious time. Mankind is going to be humbled. They will turn to God. They will have respect for Him. Isaiah 17 shows that a change in heart, a change in attitude. We also know that it talks about a change in the animals. They're going to be peaceful at that time. Lions will dwell with lambs, with the lamb. A wolf will dwell with the lion and the lamb and so forth. They'll all lie down together. It's going to be a good time. And then in Isaiah 17, it talks about, again, how people will come to respect God. Isaiah 17, verse 7, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. They're going to finally have respect for God who created them. That's going to be a good time. Luke chapter 6 talks about how the saints are going to rejoice, how they're going to leap for joy in that day. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 22. Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, we haven't seen a lot of persecution upon the Church of God in this age, but there will be more in the future. Before Christ returns, there will be a lot more persecution. When that happens, if we're living at that time, then we need to have a proper attitude about it. We need to rejoice and leap for joy when we're persecuted during these end times. Because it won't be long before Christ returns. We must remain faithful. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. The prophets were persecuted. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all of them, they were persecuted for what they believed and what they taught. There will be persecution in the future for those who teach God's truth. But, again, it says there will be a tremendous reward for those who are faithful. We won't take the time to go to Joel chapter 3, but here it talks about the fruit of the earth will be excellent. It will be appealing for those who have escaped, who have lived throughout the difficult times prior to Christ's return. The fruit of the earth will be excellent at that time. There will be rain in due season. Isaiah chapter 4 also speaks of how the fruit of the earth will be excellent, and it will be appealing for those who have escaped. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3 and consider what God is in the process of doing now, what He's in the process of doing right now, and how this is going to be fulfilled in that day. He's already doing this, but it will be fulfilled in that day. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own sons who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God is making up his jewels now. It's talking about God's people, those who are faithful and chosen by God, are considered his jewels. They will rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years, and then they will live on into eternity. And they'll never sin after that. It's going to be a glorious time for us. These corruptible fleshly bodies will be gone. We will no longer be corruptible. We will no longer be able to sin. We will become as God is. It's going to be a beautiful time. God is now making up his jewels, his first fruits. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks about how Christ will be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. This is from one who suffered a great deal of persecution. The Apostle Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And we haven't seen anywhere near the kind of tribulation and persecution these people had to go through. Verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Again, that's a time that's coming in the future. There will be persecution upon us just as there was back then. People will be out to kill us in that day. Verse 6, "since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So God is going to be revealed in his saints. As we become spirit, it will become clear what God has been doing. He is working a great work today in those who are faithful. Verse 11, "therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is to live in us. We are to be examples to others. One final scripture in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. Isaiah chapter 12. Start in the beginning, Isaiah 12, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." I'm sure there are times when God is angry with us because we sin against him. However, God will be faithful, and he will forgive us our sins. He will grant us repentance. "Your anger will be turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." We're going to have faith in the future to not be afraid, to trust in God and to place our faith in him. "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." You see, God is in our midst today. God is with his people. God is living in us through the power of his Spirit. We are to be first fruits, brethren. There is a terrible day that's drawing ever closer. We are drawing ever closer to actually living in that day. There have been many predictions that have not come to pass. Many bad predictions that some of them I mentioned in the introduction. But what I've been talking about since then, reading from the Bible, is true. These are the sure words of God. They are faithful and true. They are prophecies that will be fulfilled. We can count on that. So, brethren, regardless of whether or not we will actually live during the last days, will we be living in the last day? Some of us may, probably not all of us. But some of us may indeed be living in the day that we just talked about. The terrible days that lead up to Christ's return, and then the beautiful days afterwards. But you know, in one sense, we're all going to be living in that day, aren't we? Because those of us who are faithful now and who die in the faith, we're going to be resurrected at Christ's return. That's going to be in that day. And we're going to see the beauty on the other side. So even if we're not living at the time of Christ's return, we have to realize that today is our day of salvation. Today is the day that God has called us to repentance. Today is our day to walk with God. It is our day to be a part of His spiritual first fruits. For those who have not yet repented and accepted Christ as their Savior, in that day will be a very frightening, troubled time. A very difficult time in which to live. Brethren, may we all be prepared to face Jesus Christ in that day.